Morning Valley Bible Church. Let's pray. Shall we pray? Thank you for sending your Son, Father, who is worthy of our worship. And we are not worthy to worship apart from Him. So we clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ and pray that you would teach us this morning humble obedience to work out our salvation. Teach us to please you in all things. Teach us to be unified children of God who are demonstrating day by day to this world that we are light in this dark world. Help us to extend to this world the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-giving word of Christ. And help us to rejoice in our sufferings that will one day bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Philippians, and we're continuing in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and our passage this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So if you have your Bibles or a tablet or a phone or computer sitting on your lap, whatever you have, turn there. But let's stand and let's read together the Word of God, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. The Word of God. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But if even I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of the service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, welcome to Valley Bible Church, the official pumpkin spice church of the Spokane Valley. Actually, I declare that we are not, okay? There are certain things that should mark us as Christians, and that isn't one of them. But what is it? What does a Christian look like? Do we all have brown hair and brown eyes? I have neither, but is that what we're supposed to look like? You might laugh at that, but people have thought over the ages that Christians should look a certain way and dress a certain way. What are we to look like? And you know what I'm talking about, not a physical appearance. There are many things that accompany our salvation. There are characteristics of the Christian life that are demonstrable. Demonstrable, for those of you who live in Green Acres, that means demonstratable. Thank you. You're welcome. In our passage this morning, we're going to see three commands that Paul gave to the Philippians, and so they're ours as well. And they paint a picture of what a Christian looks like and what it is we're supposed to be doing. And the first is this: be faithful to the obedience that accompanies salvation. We should be faithful to the obedience that is part of salvation. We sang this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that is part of the Christian life, trusting and obeying. He says in verses 12 through 13, so then, my beloved, notice the endearing way in which he talks to the Philippians. He loves these people. He is confident of them. He is very positive about them. And he calls them his beloved. And he says, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a passage that a lot of people have a hard time with. It's not really that hard to understand. Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul is finishing a section that started back in chapter 1, verse 27, and it began this way by saying, very similarly, as you look at verses 12 and 13, he said in verse 127, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he began that way. Whether I'm here or there, obey. Whether I'm here or there, live out the gospel. Be good citizens of the gospel. And he's been explaining what that is. Christian citizenship. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Like Christian citizens, it's unity. It is struggle for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he talked about, we looked at that last week, we are to be of the same mind. We are not to look out for our own personal interests. We are to be humble. And Christ is a great example for us that he humbled himself by being obedient and he took on the form of a man. God became a man. It's hard to overstate that. It's understated. What is the comparison of God becoming of a man? You becoming an ant or a worm? That isn't even close. It was humiliation for the second person of the Trinity to take on human flesh. What a point of humility that he would limit himself in this sin-born world and he would take on human flesh just to identify with us, so he would know what the struggle is like for us to live on this earth. But the main command is found here in verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what he is not saying is this. He's not saying work for your salvation, is he? He said work out your salvation. So he's not saying if you do good works, you will have salvation. Or if you do good works, your sins will be forgiven. Or if you do good works, you will get to go to heaven one day. Instead, he's saying because you're going to heaven, you will have good works. Because your sins are forgiven, you will do good works. Because you are saved, you will do good works. Clearly, working out our salvation is living out what we already possess. Work out your own salvation. You possess it. In fact, he started to put the context. He said, every knee will bow, singular, and every tongue confess. Each person individually will appear before God. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, therefore work out your salvation. We're to live out the salvation that he has given to us. It is the way, working out our salvation is the way of demonstrating that our life belongs to Christ, that we have been redeemed by him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, you know the passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. We freely quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 when we share the gospel, because it very clearly says, and we're really big about that in the evangelical faith, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. But verse 10, what we save to? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are saved by grace through faith for the purpose of good works, that we would walk in them. We have to do the walking once we come to Christ. Works are not the cause of salvation. Works are the result of our salvation. And unfortunately, many Christians are so afraid of equating good works with salvation, they don't want to have anything to do with good works. Let's not talk about it. Good works are not a bad idea. Good works are God's way of demonstrating that we are indeed his children and we are indeed saved. You know what that means? Each of us have to find our own faith in Christ. We have to work it out. Work out your own faith. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You cannot trust in the faith of others. Kids who are here, you can't trust in the fact that your mom's a Christian, your dad's a Christian, your brother and sisters are Christians. You have to find your own faith. We found that out with our children. Because children of pastors have, you know, people think, well, they must be saved, right? Not necessarily. Or just the fact that you grew up in the church in a Christian home, people automatically assume, kids, that you're believers. You need to trust in Christ yourself. If you're in middle school or high school, just the fact that you go to youth group or middle school, or you plant your rear end in this pew every week, that does not make you a Christian. And all of us adults, the same is true. Just because we come faithfully and we say that we trust in Christ, have you really trusted in Him? Have you really trusted in Christ dying for you, rising from the dead, and accepted the gift of eternal life by your own personal faith? That is the evangelical faith that we believe in. Every one of us will appear before God and we will give an account. Do you believe? Have you made that choice to trust in Him? So he is talking about the main command is, you who are believers, work out, live out the salvation that you possess. And he exhorts them that the method of proving our salvation is obedience. That's the method. He started off with, my beloved, you've been obedient when I'm with you, but now when I'm away, you need to walk on your own. You need to find your own faith. And I want you to obey, humbly obey. My beloved, in view of Christ's humble obedience, I again call on you as Christian citizens to live in unity and to live out the salvation that He's given to you. We are to emulate the humility and the obedience of Christ, in that even though He existed in the form of God, humbly He obeyed and took a step way down to become one of us, as an example to us of how we are to live out our salvation. Obedience is simply faithfully doing what God asks us to do. Faithfully doing what He requires of us to do. Obedience is God working in us the works of salvation. It is living it out. How important is this obedience? Here are some passages. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? The mark of one who is under the lordship of Christ is he does what Jesus says, correct? John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love him? Well, it's easy to say, right? I love you, Lord, but keeping his commandments are another matter. John 13:35, 34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What does a Christian look like? We have love for one another. How will the world know that we're Christians and followers of Jesus Christ? By the way we treat each other, by our love for one another, by keeping the command, by being obedient to the command to love one another. In John 7:20-21, eye-opening, Jesus also said, so then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There will be many on that day, the day of Christ, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, and some are going to say, but Lord, you are my Lord. And he said, I didn't know you. There was no fruit. There was no life. It was all mouth. It was all head knowledge. You didn't really trust in me. You trusted in your good works. And so for we as believers, you see the lesson for us, we must obey Christ and demonstrate that by our obedience, we possess this life that he has given to us. Because works, again, are not the cause of salvation. They're the result of salvation. The result of salvation. So you see, as we work out, we live out our salvation by obedience, this is the obedience that demonstrates that we are true believers who possess Christ in our lives. Next, the manner in which we are to continue this obedience is with fear and trembling. We're to continue to live out lives of obedience, working out our salvation, but we do this, the manner is with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why does he say that? Because it's a serious thing. It's a serious thing to live out the gospel. It's a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he said, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, since there's going to be a day of reckoning, since there's going to be a day when every person who ever lived on this earth are going to say, are going to bow down before Christ, and they're going to declare he is Lord, we will do so joyfully because he is our Lord, but others will do so with regret. It will be a grave thing for them to say, I was wrong. He is Lord, and I will be judged. Therefore, you see the seriousness of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we recognize that he's not kidding. This is important stuff, that we live our lives before this world. And our working out of our salvation is obedience and the proof that he is indeed the Lord of our lives. Is he the Lord of your life? I hope so. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord on the day of Christ when we bow before him, and then we don't accept him as Savior, and then later on accept him as Lord. Piffle. He is the Lord, regardless of whether we're following him or not. But because he is the Lord, we are to follow him. If we call him Lord, we will do what he says. Isn't that what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? If we call him Lord, we will do what he says, and we will rejoice on that day by saying, you are Lord, because of the genuineness of our faith demonstrated in this life. Next, the means by which we are even able to obey is God himself working in us. How can you do this? How can you live a Christian life? You know, if we're dependent upon us, we'd be in big trouble, right? If we're dependent upon our works, we would be in a world of hurt trying to justify ourselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't do it. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Whew. Takes the pressure off. It's not dependent upon your works. It is God working in you, for it is God who works in you. This reminds us of, this is almost the same idea of chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, you are secure in your faith. He will never leave you. He will always hold on to you. Why? Because he is working in you. Very clear. And the means of that is him working in us is his presence. God is in you working. How did he get there? When you trusted Christ as Savior, he came and indwelt you and lived inside of you. It is God's power in us. It's not your power, it's his power. And all that entails because of the nature of salvation. He provides all that we need to work out our salvation, both the will to do so and the doing itself, the working of it. It is all in his power. Here are a few examples in Scripture that explain this further. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we would be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, what more do you need to get? Is there something else that I don't know, I'm not aware of? You have it all. You have all that there is, that we would be holy and blameless in this life, and on the day of Christ, we would be proved to be holy and blameless because of him. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." What is beyond completion? Nothing. You are complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. He has given you everything. You don't lack something. There isn't something more you need to get. There's not more of the Holy Spirit. There's not more of some other experience that you have to have. The nature of salvation is that when you place your faith in Christ, he lives in you and gives you the Holy Spirit and the new nature and the promises and the Word of God and one another, and all of these things are ours in abundance. Amen. So that in Colossians 1, it says this, Paul says, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and woman and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving, the word is agonizing. How? Not in his own strength, but according to the power that works mightily within me. When we trust and obey, his power works mightily in us. It is there. You have it already. We just simply must make use of it. In 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us, once again, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him, not a false knowledge, a true faith. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. If you have a true knowledge of Christ, you have been given everything without lack. All you need is in Christ, and you can work out your salvation in humble obedience because it's yours to do so. Some people see salvation as a simple transaction. You get a group of people together, for instance, and we give the gospel, and we say, would you pray? If you prayed, raise your hand. All those who prayed and raise your hand, you can go out through that door, and God will see you on the other side. It's a transaction. You just say this prayer, you do this thing, and one day, then it's going to be all good. Salvation is not a transaction. It's a transformation. It's a conversion. It's a new birth. You are dead and you've been made alive. How can that not make a difference in your life? It's not just, okay, I decide I'm forgiven, so I get to go to heaven now. That is so cheap. That is settling for nothing. It is a new birth in which God transforms us, our lives, our hearts, and he makes us children of God so that we might follow him. And the motivation to this, in the last part of verse 13, the motivation for this obedience that accompanies our salvation is to be pleasing to God. Don't you want to please God? Don't you want to please your father? Every son wants to please his dad. Every daughter wants to please their father. And we want to be pleasing to him. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all that he would smile and be pleased and have joy over you. When he has joy over you, we have joy as well. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "Therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." My ambition in life, Paul is saying, whether I'm here on this earth or in his presence in heaven, I want to please the Father. I want to be pleasing to him. Notice what he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to be judged. Did you know that? This is judging for rewards. Nevertheless, some of us will suffer loss because of sin in our lives, because we didn't obey the Lord. But one day he wants to reward us, and he wants to give to us the fruit of all that we did for him and say, "Well done, good and faithful slave." He wants to say that to us, and we want to hear that. So the motivation should be, I want to please my Father. So look at it this way. Whatever is pleasurable to him is good, right? If it's good, it's righteous, it's holy. So whatever is his pleasure is the best thing for you. Whatever pleases God is going to be the best for you. And this is God's will, that you please him and that you bring him joy. And by bringing him joy, you will have joy in pleasing him. So, we are called, therefore, to be faithful to the obedience that accompanies salvation. The second command is found in verses 14 through 16, where he says that we are to be faithful to the unity that accompanies salvation. You see, unity is a demonstration to the world that we are genuine children of God, and that will be seen on the day of Christ. And that's what he, in the beginning of this section, in chapter 1, verse 27, stand firm together, be of the same mind. We are to be unified in all that we do. So he says this in verses 14 through 16, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. One day, on the day of Christ, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, Paul is going to rejoice. They were true believers, and their faith is proved on that day to the glory of God. Now, the main command here is don't grumble and dispute. Don't grumble and complain. You think, well, what? Why is that so important? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Work out your salvation and don't grumble and complain. You think he might say, why don't you lay aside idolatry and murder and thievery? It's because grumbling and disputing are what destroys unity. It's the simple things, the seemingly simple things that destroy this unity. And he says, when we don't grumble and complain, the whole point of this is that we are going to, the purpose is far beyond just grumbling and complaining, is that you're going to prove yourselves and demonstrate that you are blameless children of God above reproach, lights in the world, one day giving glory to God for your salvation. Grumbling and complaining is just the beginning. So we prove our calling as genuine children of God by the absence of strife, by how we treat one another, by unity. The absence of grumbling and disputing is living out the principles of the gospel, isn't it? That we are one, we are be of the same mind, we are considering others as more important than ourselves. We're not looking out for our own personal interests. The word grumbling is an onomatopoetic word. Remember onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds like what it looks like. It was a grumble, 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 grumble. Behind the scenes is what it means. Disputing is a word that we get our word dialogue from, and it means people are talking. People talk, 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 talk. Not in a good way, right? Things that destroy unity. We often tell our kids when they're going to do a task, we give them a task, okay, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Without grumbling and complaining. How many of you kids have heard that? You should. I mean, if your mom and your dad or your teacher or someone in authority gives you a task to do, you should do it why do I always have to take out the trash? Why am I the one? How come they don't ever, you've seen it. We've seen it with our kids. So we should do all things without grumbling and complaining. Children, and where do they get it? Mom and dad, do you set the tone? You do set the tone one way or another for grumbling and complaining. So, but then there's the church, right? It's what he's really talking about here is grumbling and complaining in the church. It is so important, that what he's referring to in essence is behind the scenes. In the wilderness wanderings of Israel, what was the thing that they kept getting in trouble for? Grumbling and complaining against Moses. And who are they really complaining against? God. I confess to you, I am a grumbler and a complainer. And when I do that, I'm calling into question the goodness of God, his providence in my life. I mean, you can say, why didn't he give me a better husband? Why aren't my kids like that, those kids? How come my job isn't a better job? Or we complain to one another about this person over there, that person over there. God did not make you the one to solve everyone's problems. And if you are listening to people who are grumbling and complaining, stop. Don't do that. It's not your responsibility. In fact, the responsibility is if someone comes to you and you're not part of the problem, you send them back. Because if you have a problem with another person, another believer in Jesus Christ, who do you talk to? Yeah, not your friends, not the person sitting next to you, but it's a prayer request. No, it's not. You're looking for someone to give you some help here and to bolster your cause. Don't do it. It destroys our unity. Follow the way that God has given to us to resolve problems in the church. So we prove our calling by the absence of strife. We prove our calling when we live lives that are above reproach. He says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. So he said, sincere and blameless. And here he says, we are to be blameless and innocent. Four different words. And then he says, above reproach, which is another word for blameless. Paul does this in the book of Philippians. He piles these words, not to that we look at each individual word to see what they mean, but they all come together to mean we should be living lives that demonstrate Christ-likeness. Not that we're perfect and blameless and innocent and completely pure, but that there is nothing in our lives that people would say, well, they're a Christian? I didn't know that. Should be the opposite. I thought that they were believers. I can tell by their demeanor, by the way they talk and carry themselves, that they're part of the family of God. Third, we prove our calling when we are light in this dark world. He said, among whom? He said, you are to be above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked is the word we get, is scolios. We get the word scoliosis from it. Remember when I went in for my first athletic physical, the doctor said, did you know you got scoliosis? What? Well, curvature of the spine. It's crooked. It's bent. Some people have a severe scoliosis, of severe bentness about them, but he's talking about morally. Although I watch too many British crime dramas and they always talk about bent coppers. They're crooked and perverse. Those who fall away from the standard of righteousness. And that is the world that we live in. It is dark. And we are to be lights. He says, you appear as lights in the world. Literally, it says, you shine as stars in the world. You shine as stars. Luminaries. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 12. And look at the similarities of what he just said here and what Daniel said so many hundreds of years before, centuries before. He said, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, those who are saved, will be rescued, delivered. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Did you get that? There's a resurrection at the end of the age where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Christians are raised from the dead, but did you know that non-Christians are too? Every person will be raised from the dead for the coronation of the king to stand before him for judgment. And some will say, you are Lord. And some will say, you are Lord. Too late for them. But then he says this in verse 3. Those who have insight, that is us, those who are believers, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness, evangelism, bringing others to faith, they will shine like stars forever and ever. It appears that in heaven, part of our rewards may be the brightness in which we reflect the glory of God. Some way, by our obedience, there will be more and more brightness brought to Christ by what we have done. Jesus said it this way, you are the light of the world. He doesn't say, I want you to be light. He said, you are. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Good works are not a bad word. They may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You are stars. Luminaries, lights. The question is, how does your light shine? How brightly, how distinctly does your light shine? How consistently do you switch it off when you go to school? Turn it back on when you come to church? Turn it off when you go to work? Turn it back on when you go to life group? Don't hide it under a bushel. Let your light shine so that others might see that. Because we live in a crooked and perverse generation. There has never been a time when there is much heresy in the church as there is today. Never. Heresy about the nature of Christ. Heresy about revelation. Heresy about salvation. Heresy about sexuality. It is perverse. And even in the church itself, we are facing a time of great crisis and peril, even in the church, where heresy reigns in many quarters. But then in the world itself, we're fighting a two-fronted battle, one in the church, within maybe in these walls with unity, but also out in the world where there has never been a time where sin is more rampant and celebrated. And you might say, well, it's always been this way, perhaps. But with the modern communication, with visual media, with tweeting and movies and internet, it's on display for everyone to see. Depravity of man celebrated everywhere. And we are called to be lights. We are called to proclaim also the life-giving gospel. That's one way we prove our calling as children of God. When we proclaim the life-giving gospel, he says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ we have reason to glory. Because we have held forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of life means holding out. It is the word that gives life. It is the gospel. And the world needs to hear the gospel from people who live the gospel. Amen? Yes, Paul said, well, I rejoice that whether for wrong reason or wrong, right reason, motivation, I don't care. I just want the gospel to be preached. But he would rather that we preach it with a proper motive and that our lives match that. I was getting my hair cut a couple weeks ago, And the young lady, I never had my hair cut by her before. Typical chit chat. So what are you doing today? It's my day off. Oh, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. And that response is either usually met with, I'm a pastor, oh. Or I'm a pastor, good for you. You know, everybody needs to have their own thing, yeah. But in this case, I said, I'm a pastor, and her response was, that's awesome. Do you have any advice for me? It was like Paul being in prison, you know. Here I'm sitting in the chair, she's got my hair, I can't go anywhere. And we had a nice talk about the gospel. And you know what she said? I am judged by Christians because of the way that I look. And if you were to look at her, most of us would pass her by and say, well, she's obviously not a Christian. She doesn't look like one. Is that what Christians look like? And I explained to her what judging was. I said, you know, there are many ways to judge. When I leave her, I'm going to say, this was a good haircut or a bad haircut. It was a good restaurant or a bad restaurant. But when Christians are judgmental, they are looking down on you thinking that they are better than you. I'm not better than her, believe me. I'm the chief of sinners, like Paul would say. If we've gotten to a place where we look at unbelievers and because they're pierced and tatted or whatever it may be and their hair is colored and we think, well, they're not Christians, and so we're looking down our long evangelical noses at them, that is not what Jesus would do. That's judgmentalism. We need to love people and shine brightly in their lives and hold out to them the life-giving gospel. It's here for the taking, if you will believe. And the last way in which we prove our calling is when God is glorified in the day of Christ. When our genuine faith is proved on the day of Christ. He says, so that in the day of Christ, in verse 16, I will have reason to glory, to give glory to God, because I didn't run in vain. I didn't toil over your lives and finding out in the end, you didn't even believe this stuff. But instead, in that day, you will be proven believers. It will be demonstrated the joy of your faith on that day. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the third imperative in this passage is found in verses 17 and 18. And so we see this, that we should be faithful to the joy that accompanies salvation. If anyone should be joyful, it should be us. We should not be somber and dour and angry all the time. We should be people of happiness and great joy and gladness for all that he has done for us. This is Paul's personal appeal where he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice. Share my joy with you all. What's he talking about? The drink offering was, there would be a regular sacrifice, and then a drink offering would be poured out on top of that. But he's talking about his life. He's going back to whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't matter. I want Christ to be exalted. And if that means that I die for genuine believers, that they will be seen on the day of Christ, I rejoice in that. So rejoice in your service to others. Paul recognizes that one day Christ will be exalted by those to whom he is ministering, and we can say the same thing. Those to whom you minister one day, we will be part of that joy, and so we can rejoice now. Second of all, rejoice at the outcome of suffering. My life is poured out in suffering, because he says, you too, I urge you, and here's the command, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Do you see how many times the word joy appears in those two verses? Four times. I rejoice, I share my joy with you, and I urge you, rejoice for the same reason that you are suffering, and you share your joy with me. We should be reciprocal. We should all share on this together. We're standing in unity. The key is to keep our perspective, knowing what it's all going to turn out to be like. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 tells us, gives us that perspective. He says, in this, you greatly rejoice, even though for now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Have you been distressed by various trials? Rejoice, he says. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, in glory, in honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Rejoice because of what's ahead. So all we're saying is this. Obedience to the word of life is how we work out our salvation and so prove the genuineness of our faith. It's how we prove our faith. Obedience to him. So here's a summary, just to so you know what we've been talking about and what I want you to leave with. We began with the question, what does a Christian look like? What do Christians look like? Here's a list. Humble obedience, working out salvation, unity or the lack of grumbling and complaining, living above reproach as God's beloved children, shining as light in a dark world, extending to the world the same gospel that transformed us and gave us life, and joy for the ultimate outcome of suffering, God's glory. Father, thank you that we recognize we cannot do this on our own. But thank you that you have given us all that we need. And may we be faithful to humble obedience to demonstrate you are our Lord. We bow before you now in Jesus' name. Amen.